All right. So we're going to start by going back a little bit. Back in New Year's, going from the year 2007 into 2008, I took my Papakura youth group on a beach missions trip to Mount Maunganui. Now, we joined with two other youth groups, and we spent a week running all these different fun, free events. And while the events were going on, we would start up conversations with strangers, and we'd just see where the discussion ended up. And I still remember this one time. We were running a sandcastle building competition for all the families at the beach. And this young, tough, and intimidating guy walks up to me. I mean, you know the sort, tall, ripped muscles, covered in tattoos, looks like they can kill you with a single punch, that type of guy. And this guy struts right up to me. He made me seem small, you know, and I'm 6'4", so I'm like, and he goes, "Are you guys Christians?" And my heart started pounding instantly. I mean, like I said, this guy looked like he could flatten me with one punch. And I'm wondering and praying about how I answer this potentially loaded question. So I did what any good youth pastor would do. I kind of went, in a real quiet voice, "Yep, we're Christians." And then just waited for what was to come. Well, it turns out that this guy had got caught up with gang life after he left school. He'd just done a short stint in prison, and he was starting to ask some big life questions, and he actually wanted to turn his life around. And he had many questions about faith that he wanted to discuss with us and explore with us. Over the week we were there, this young guy, he ended up coming to all the events that we ran. He even started helping us run the events. Yeah, it was great because, like I said, he had these huge muscles. I don't have huge muscles. And so he offered to do all the heavy lifting. And, of course, being a good youth pastor, I was happy to delegate all the heavy lifting to him. But it was really great to be able to hang out with this guy, to talk to him about the Christian faith. And even at the end of the trip, we did a bit of praying with him. It was fantastic. Sometimes it's just amazing how God works. Anyway, during this missions trip, the youth pastors were contemplating what we're going to do for New Year's Eve. Now, Mount Maunganui on New Year's Eve, it's party central. Thousands upon thousands of people head there for the night. I think back then it was about 30,000 people would just come into this little space for New Year's Eve. Stages got set up, live bands, one big party. Now, a lot of our young people were keen to head into this big party. Now, after weighing up the pros and the cons, we decided we'd actually go in and check it out. So we're staying about a 30-minute walk from the center of Mount Maunganui, so we walked in and we started exploring. We were there nice and early, but we could tell pretty quickly that this was not going to be appropriate, in particular for the younger members of our youth group. The risks were just too high. It was actually really awesome. Even I can say it was a really awesome big party, but I could tell it was going to get too packed and we were not going to be able to keep an eye on all the young people. So we decided, much to the older teenagers' disappointment, that we had to head back to our accommodation. Now, there's only one big problem with going back to our accommodation. The time we decided to leave was when all the people were arriving for the big party. So we were leaving by walking down one of the main roads that had been closed to traffic, so it's just pedestrians. And as we're walking, thousands upon thousands of people are arriving. Now, the other thing to keep in mind is not only were there so many people arriving, but most of them were not able to walk a straight line because they were already fairly intoxicated. So we have this typical New Zealand road, two lanes, a huge mass of intoxicated people heading one way, and then you have 20 sober Christians on the exact same road trying to walk in the opposite direction. It was one of the hardest things I've ever done. The 30-minute walk ended up being close to an hour of sidestepping, bumping into people, and sometimes even being taken with the flow for a bit until you could find some important gap to kind of get round and then keep on fighting against the masses. So not only did I have to try and fight the crowd, but I also had to try and keep an eye on all the youth and kind of be like, do we still have kind of 19? I guess we do. It was really difficult. on one of those times that I just got stuck up and ended going with the crowd, I couldn't help but think to myself, man, this is easy. Going with the crowd's nice, but it's also not the way I need to go. So I had to find that gap to kind of, you know, begin the battle. As we were doing this walk, the drunk masses that we were fighting did not remain silent. They would call out to us. Hey, where are you guys going? The party's this way. Don't leave before the fun starts. The crowd just kept calling out for us to join in with them. A few of the drunk guys even tried to pick up my youth group girls. And when I say pick up, I don't mean that they like looked at my girls and went, hey ladies, how you doing? No, these guys actually picked up my girls and took them with them. Now, fortunately, youth pastor Jeremy was there to save the day, and I somehow managed to kind of like shoulder off the guys and get my girls back on track. Yeah. And that's right, guys, that was a flex. Yeah. It was just, yeah. Telling you, I look timid, but when my youth are in danger, a whole new Jeremy comes out. So as we arrived back at church, our accommodation, we're staying at a church, we counted our youth. They're all here, thank goodness. We breathed a sigh of relief, and then God just hit me with this picture. What we just experienced, walking against the crowd, it is what it can be like to be a disciple of Christ, fighting traditions and cultures today. Let's start by explaining traditions. Now, traditions are habits, behaviors, or customs that the church has created over the years. Traditions are not necessarily a bad thing. For instance, saying grace and giving thanks before a meal, this is a tradition that can be a good and healthy practice. But some traditions are not necessarily biblical or healthy. I remember a friend of mine who was quite a bit older than me, but he was a drummer who attended a traditional church that didn't have drums. The worship was led by the piano. Now, my friend started talking with the elders about whether they could introduce drums into worship. Now, the elders were very keen, but the cry and protest that came from the congregation, whoa, there's no way we can have drums in worship. That would be a sin. True story. And this is a great example of a tradition that's not necessarily a good or biblical tradition. This church believed that the piano was God's chosen instrument for worship. And the irony about this tradition is that tambourines and cymbals, which are more drum-like, are found in Scripture, and yet there's no mention of the piano in Scripture because, of course, the piano wasn't invented until the 1600s. But my friend decided he wasn't going to just walk along with the crowd. He was going to fight. He was going to walk in the opposite direction. Now, he started small with the elders' blessing. He started with just a couple of drums, and he put a huge duvet over the drums so that they almost made no sound. And people still cried out in protest. No, it's a sin. In fact, when I joined this church, this guy had been fighting against the tradition, against drums, for 15 years. And he was almost at breaking point. He was almost at the point where he just wanted to give up and just go along with the crowd. It was really hard to see because at the end of the day, all he wanted to do was worship God with his instrument. And it was really hard seeing people say that he couldn't or shouldn't be doing that. Now, I remember him coming to me almost defeated after a heap of kind of more complaining on a Sunday morning. And he kind of said to me, he said, Jeremy, I don't think I can go on. I gave him a big hug and I said, we'll do this together. And we kept fighting the crowd. Long story short, the tradition against drums was broken. Drums are now accepted and regular at worship in this church. And although my mate bears the scars of fighting this tradition that he felt didn't make sense, he opened the door for younger drummers to come through this church and use drums as their instrument and not have to face any of that battle. But it was hard work. It was like walking against a crowd. It was difficult. So sometimes as disciples, we're going to have to fight against tradition. We're going to have to fight against the way things have always been done. And we're going to talk about that more soon. The other thing we're going to have to fight as disciples is culture. Now, I don't think I need to explain this one in too much detail because we know the world around us is going a very different direction to the kingdom of God. If we want to live for the kingdom of God, then I believe it's going to feel like walking in a different direction to the world around us. And just like the crowd at New Year's, the world around us is calling out to us, trying to suck us in and trying to get us to walk along with it. But if we really want to live for the kingdom of God, then we're going to have to fight and keep walking in the opposite direction. After all, what we need to remember is that Jesus was the master of walking against tradition and walking against culture. And before we go any further, let's open up scripture and see Jesus in action as he does just this, as he walks against the crowd. So today we're in Luke, we're in chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and, taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who'd become a traitor. The first point I want to look at today is that kingdom living challenges tradition. Some traditions, like communal worship, are anchored in the Word of God. Other traditions, like what instruments are appropriate for worship, not necessarily anchored in God. The interesting thing about our passage today is the tradition that Jesus challenged seemed to be ones that were found in God's Word. Observing the Sabbath day, the day of rest, is one of the Ten Commandments. God himself modeled this when he created the world in 7 days and he rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath is a gift from God that should be followed. Why on earth is Jesus challenging something that is found in Scripture? Now, what we need to understand is that Jesus is not challenging the Sabbath day itself. I have no doubts that Jesus, being God in the flesh, is 100% behind the Sabbath day. There's something else going on here that Jesus is challenging. Now, in our passage, we have these guys called the Pharisees. Now, the word Pharisee, it's just a fancy name for teacher of the law. They were like the preachers of the day. And not only did they teach the law, but they were really passionate about living out the law. Now, on one hand, this is actually not a bad thing. They were passionate about living out God's word. Unfortunately, what this passion led to was the Pharisees would make up a whole heap of extra rules to protect God's law. So to use what's happening in our passage as an example, God's word says in Exodus 28, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." So the Pharisees took this command from God and then they added a heap of rules around it to protect God's law. They would say to themselves, "Well, how do we protect the Sabbath day? Well, if someone goes out and he picks grain, come on, that's work, so no picking grain. And if someone rubs the grain to remove the kernels, well, that's threshing. That's work, so none of that on the Sabbath." A heap of sub-rules got created to try and protect God's law. By the time we get to our passage with Jesus and the disciples walking through the grain fields, we actually have 39 sub-rules that the Pharisees had created to protect the Sabbath day. These 39 sub-rules got treated as if they were God's law themselves because in a way, they were created to protect God's law. But these 39 sub-rules, in a way, they're just traditions that were created by the religious people as they sought to live for God. In regards to the man with the shriveled hand, again, over the years, as the religious people explored what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy, they decided that if it's life-threatening, then you can help someone on the Sabbath. But if it's not a life-threatening injury or illness, then caring for someone or even performing a miracle, well, that's work. That can wait until the next day. Again, traditions were created and followed as the nation of Israel sought to live for God. So I really don't believe that Jesus is challenging the Sabbath day. Jesus is challenging all the traditions that have been created around the Sabbath day. And why is Jesus doing this? Because in all the traditions that were created, the Pharisees became so obsessed with following all the traditions to a T that they forgot the two things that are the most important things to God: for people to love God and for people to love others. Jesus cleverly responds to the Pharisees by saying in verse 3, "Have you never read what David did?" I mean, this is almost comical. This is brilliant. He's saying to the teachers of the law, "Guys, haven't you read 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 7? I mean, of course they've read 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 7. In fact, you know that in ancient Jewish teaching, if you're a top of the class, if you are the elite, then you had the entire Old Testament memorized by age 15. The entire Old Testament. So the Pharisees, they're the elite. So they most likely haven't just read 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 7. They haven't memorized. So when Jesus says, "Guys, haven't you read 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 7? He's actually saying to the Pharisees, "Guys, you've misunderstood the word of God." The reality is the Pharisees probably never asked the question, why were David and his men never punished for taking the consecrated bread that was only to be eaten by the priests? And why? The answer to that question is quite simple. David and his men were hungry. I mean, what do you think is more important to God? David and his men starving to death, or David and his men being fed? It's a question of compassion versus tradition. It's the same with the man with the shriveled hand. I mean, it wasn't life-threatening. Could have waited until the next day. But Jesus is challenging all these traditions, and in verse 9 he says, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" As one commentator says, and this is right on the money, the Sabbath law was to free humankind up to rest and enjoy God, not to shackle them from serving others or prevent basic needs from being met. The question we all need to ask ourselves today is, what is more important, compassion or tradition? Often the church can fall into the trap of doing things simply because that is the way we have always done things. I mean, change can be scary for some people, and it takes courage to walk against the crowd. Now, traditions, like I said, they're not necessarily bad. They can free us to connect with God, but sometimes traditions can actually do the opposite. They can shackle us to the point of not wanting to connect with God. I mean, how many people have been put off Christianity, not because of the person of Jesus Christ, but because of the church? Because of all the traditions that are followed and have shackled people to the point that they're like, "I don't want anything to do with this." At the core of everything we do, we need to love God and love others. What we need to keep in mind is, if we're going to love God and love others, if we're going to follow the life of Jesus Christ, then sometimes we might have to fight against some traditions. And when we fight traditions, it's hard work. It's going to feel like walking against the crowd. I've done my fair share of fighting against traditions. I mean, in my first church, I remember, get this, I, I preached a sermon, one of my first ever sermons. It wasn't the first, but it would be like the second or third. And during the worship, I think I might have been getting a bit into the worship, I don't know. But my shirt became untucked. Yeah. So I preached the sermon with my shirt not tucked in, kind of like what I'm doing today. Wow. Wow. You should have heard the complaints I received. Never heard complaints about the contents of my sermon, but boy, my shirt not being tucked in. How dare I? And this was the kind of language. How dare I preach the word of God with my shirt not tucked in? I was left fighting a tradition. Now, it was a difficult situation because people were actually not listening to the words I was preaching because of my shirt not being tucked in. So I decided, I was a bit clever. I thought, well, I'm going to play along. I made sure every sermon after that, my shirt was tucked in, shoes polished. I had, you know, I was looking good. And then I preached because if I played ball, they listened to my preaching. And then in my preaching, I started challenging those traditions. Because I knew if that kind of tradition remained, then why would the young people in my youth group at the time want to come into that kind of environment? So when we come against traditions today, we need to ask some questions. Questions like, is the tradition biblical? It's a good starting one. Why does the tradition exist? Where is God in this tradition? Does this tradition have potential to stop people connecting with God? Is this tradition helping people love God? And is this tradition helping people love others? If the tradition is not ticking any of the relevant boxes, then maybe it's time to start challenging that tradition. Just know, when you challenge traditions, it's definitely going to be hard work, and it can be challenging. But we shouldn't shy away from the challenging traditions because Jesus wasn't scared to challenge them himself. Just because something is done and has always been done that way does not mean it is the right or best way moving forward. Kingdom living challenges tradition. Now, at this point, the danger would be to take what Jesus is saying as license to do whatever we want. We could argue, wow, as long as I'm loving God, loving others, doesn't matter what else I do. And this is how many of followers of Jesus live today. I want to make something clear. Now hear me here. Jesus was challenging traditions. Jesus wasn't challenging God's law. Often people make the mistake in thinking that Jesus came to replace the Old Testament, that Jesus taught a new covenant, and so the old covenant can be thrown out the window, doesn't matter anymore. Well, this is not true. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:17, listen to what Jesus himself says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus lived the Old Testament law. Jesus is the fulfillment and embodiment of the Old Testament law. Remember, Jesus lived the life we couldn't. That includes the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament is not irrelevant. It's very relevant because Jesus lived it. And that's why it's important to understand that Jesus challenged the traditions, not God's law itself. And that leads nicely into our second point, which is obedience opens the doors for the miraculous. We've just talked about tradition, but another thing that battles for our attention is our culture, the very world around us. There are many Christians that are just going with the flow of our culture and saying, well, as long as I'm loving God, loving others, I can just keep going. Doesn't really matter. It's all good. Some of these same Christians that are just going along with the flow of the world around them will then declare, well, I don't really see God at work in the world around me, and I don't really see the miraculous. I've never really felt God's presence. And my question to people who live how they want with no regards to God whatsoever and then ask, well, why don't I experience more of God, is, well, how can you experience the miraculous if you're not obedient to God? In our passage today, there are seven words that I believe are often overlooked because not one of my commentaries mentioned them. And yet God really drew my attention to these seven words. But first I want to paint a picture. So we've got Jesus. He's preaching pretty much like I'm doing today. Jesus preaching. And as he's preaching, there's a few things going on. We know for sure there's a man that's sitting there with a shriveled hand. He's probably hopeful that something amazing is going to happen. Then we have these guys called the Pharisees. And that, let's be honest, they're not listening to a word that Jesus is preaching. They're looking for reasons to accuse Jesus, and they're now watching to see what he's going to do. Is he going to heal? Is he not going to? You can almost feel the tension in this room. They're not the only people in the room. It would have been filled with regular people, like you guys. And some of them may have been sitting there with folded arms going, okay, Jesus, are you the real deal? What's new? Some of them might have been sitting, leaning forward, going, wow, I've never heard preaching like this before. Whoa. Jesus is preaching away. He knows exactly what's going on. He not only can feel the tension of the Pharisees, but he knows what they're thinking. So he looks to the man with the shriveled hand and he says, get up and stand in front of everyone. I wonder, how did this guy feel at that moment? I mean, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're glaring at this man. Remember, in that day, the temple represented the presence of God. If you didn't play ball with the Pharisees, then they had the power to ban you from the temple, to ban you from the presence of God. You didn't want to upset the Pharisees. So this man would have been nervous about getting offside with the Pharisees. Then there's the whole public side to it. Imagine if I singled you out in this room today and said, hey, get up, stand in front of everyone. Whew. I mean, I'm sure there'd be some of you that would stand up if I did that. But there'd be others of you that'd be like, nah, Jeremy, I'm not standing up in front of everyone. I keep dreaming. This guy with the shriveled hand faces the same obstacles. Fear, nerves, worry, doubt. And yet here we find those seven words that I believe are key and change everything. They were in verse 8 and they say, so he got up and stood there. Wow. This man was obedient to the word of God. Jesus is the word, remember. That's in John. Jesus said, stand up. So what did the guy do? Stood up. And he experienced the miraculous. I can't stress this enough. Obedience opens up the door to the miraculous. If he went, nah, Jesus, I'm not standing up, would he have experienced the miraculous? If you disregard the word of God and just go along with the flow of the world around you rather than obeying God's word, then can you be surprised if you never experienced the miraculous? I recently was challenged on this very point. A few weeks ago, I went to a conference that was aimed for worship leaders. And we had a worship session together on the first Friday night. And then the main speaker, who used to be in the original parachute band, he started talking. And on the first night, he challenged us about the way we worship. And one of the areas he really focused on was the lifting of hands in worship. He talked about how there are lots of scripture in the Bible that talk about lifting hands in worship or lifting hands to God, and how often it's human pride that hinders us and stops us from lifting our hands. Now, at that point, I put up my defenses. I'm not a hand raiser, and no one's going to be telling me how I should be worshiping. And that is where me having a degree in theology is not helpful, because I kind of know all the arguments and I'm confident in them. So I'm like, yeah, nah, sorry, keep talking. Unfortunately, he did keep talking. Yeah, I tried to not have a bar of it, but he just kept talking. And this guy kept teaching. And as he unpacked the different pride elements that he believes stop people from raising their hands. First, he said people are generally worried about what others will think of them. Or they're worried about, how do I look? How do I look? Oh, which is all, those two are pride. And then the third one is the one that hit me. He said, or they think they can know what's best, and so they have the attitude, I can worship how I want and no one can tell me differently. On that last point, I couldn't help but have this thought in my mind. What if hand lifting is important to God and I'm not doing it because I think I know best? Now, I started going over this in my head. Am I being obedient to God in worship? Now, I started thinking about why I don't raise my hands in worship, and I couldn't help, the more I thought about this, the more I kind of prayed into it, the more I couldn't actually, although it pains me to say this, the more I had to admit the guy had a point. My human pride was at the heart of why I don't lift up my hands in worship. I kept trying to make theological arguments to support my protest. My degree was getting a huge workout that night. But when I got to the heart of what was going on, it was actually my own pride that was hindering me. So the next day we came back for day two of the conference. It was Saturday, and it was the day before my family were going away for a week away, including myself. Now, to be honest, I didn't want to be at the conference. I wanted to be at home with my family, packing. So already I went into it like, oh. Yeah, I'm human. The worship started, and I resumed my normal position for sung worship. And then I had this thought. Is this what obedience really looks like? Oh, sorry, my other default position for worship is this, as most of you know. But when I don't have a guitar to hide behind, it's this. Yeah. So. Is this what obedience really looks like? So I sighed. Oh, what have I got to lose? I don't know anyone here except for Cheryl, and she was standing next to me. I looked at Cheryl, and her eyes were closed, so she's not going to see me. So in obedience, I did this. I opened up my hands to God. I'm not going to beat around the bush. I felt uncomfortable, unnatural. And even though my eyes were closed because I was trying to just focus on God, I felt like everybody in the room was watching me make an idiot of myself. Just being honest, that's how I felt. Now, something you need to know about me is I'm not much of a feelings guy when it comes to experiencing God. My walk with God is more in my head, my heart, but I'm not one of these guys that's like, oh, I really felt the presence of God. That's not me. I've been following Jesus now for, 20 years? I can probably count on one hand the times I've had like a feeling experience. It's not a common thing for me. Now, during this worship session, with my hands raised, I experienced God. It was outstanding. I just got hurt. I had tears. I worshipped in a way that I don't think I've ever worshipped before. It was one of the highlight worship sessions of my life. Yeah. And I couldn't help but leave, like I'm driving home, and I'm thinking, is it a coincidence that I experienced the miraculous after demonstrating obedience and raising my hands? Now, please don't misunderstand me, because I can see what might happen at this point. There is no guarantee that if you raise your hands in worship, you're going to have an experience like mine. Just don't want everyone at the air being like, I need some God. That'd be God. There is no formula to experiencing the miraculous. I mean, everyone's different and everyone's walk with God is different. Definitely ask God to hit you, but I can't promise you. I don't know what's going to happen when you pray that prayer. So you might not want to pray that prayer for God to hit you. Might get a lightning bolt or something. Sorry, Cheryl, that lightning bolt song's got stuck in my head. Everyone's different. Everyone's walk with God is different. But one thing I do believe, I really believe this, we have the highest chance of experiencing the miraculous when we act in obedience to the word of God. I mean, if God places someone on your heart, you know, when you just, oh, I've got to talk to such and such, if you don't go and talk to such and such, well, how are you going to experience the miraculous? If God's like, go and pray for that person, and you're like, but I don't know them, and it's a public place, and you never do it, well, how are you going to experience the miraculous? If God guides you to live a certain way, even if it means going the opposite way to the world around us, and you don't do it, how are you going to experience the miraculous? When we're obedient to God's word, we open up the door for the miraculous. Now, when I follow God's word in regards to being a husband, it's amazing how the miraculous starts to happen in my marriage. And I can testify to this. When I don't follow God's word in regards to my marriage, well, that's a lot more work and usually ends up with me on the couch. When I follow God's word in being a father, it's amazing how the miraculous starts to happen with my children. When I follow God's word and how do I interact with those around me, even those that really irritate me, it's amazing how the miraculous starts to happen. But following God's word in this day and age, it's hard work. It is really going to feel like what I experienced at New Year's when I was walking against the crowd. Walking against our culture, walking against the world around us, it's not easy. It's a lot easier just to go with the flow. But God created you. God loves you. God knows you. And he knows, believe it or not, what's best for you. God will never turn his back on you, even if you turn your back on God. We will all make mistakes. We will get things wrong. At times we'll get caught up and we'll go with the flow for a bit. But isn't it great that our God is a God of compassion and grace? When we get things wrong, God will forgive us. He will forgive us. We just need to make sure we don't use the forgiveness of God and grace of God as an excuse to do whatever we want, whenever we want. Because obedience opens up the doors for the miraculous. Final point, home stretch. Kingdom living spends lots of time with God. As I've hopefully made it clear, when we live for the kingdom, it's hard work. It can feel like we're walking in an opposite direction to the world around us. Sometimes we can even come under opposition for living for the kingdom of God. And this shouldn't surprise us. You might think, opposition? What? But it shouldn't surprise us really because it happened to Jesus. We see it in our passage today. Jesus is beginning to face opposition and rebuke simply for living for the kingdom of God. And I don't think it's a surprise that in verse 11, we have the Pharisees getting furious at Jesus. And then in verse 13 to 16, we have Jesus choosing the 12 disciples. And sandwiched between those two events, we have verse 12, which reads, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God." What better thing to do when you're facing opposition and challenges than to go and spend some time with God? And what better thing to do when you're about to make a huge life decision like picking disciples than to go and spend some time with God? And what I really love about this verse is that Jesus went to pray and he spent the whole night, the whole night praying to God. Now for me, the fact that Jesus spent the whole night praying to God highlights that prayer is more than just talking to God about certain things. Prayer is actually also about just spending time with God, spending time in his presence. I mean, let's be honest. Jesus had a perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. So how long would it really have taken him to hear from God about who he should pick as his disciples? I reckon under a minute. The conversation could have gone like this. "Lord, me, Jesus, your son. Who should I pick for my disciples?" And then God says, "My son, I think you should pick Simon, his brother Andrew. Oh, James is good, John, probably Philip, Bartholomew, because he has a cool name. Matthew, Thomas, James, but the James son of Alphaeus, that one. Simon, Judas, the son of James, but also you got to get that Judas guy, Iscariot, that guy, yeah." And then Jesus is like, "Ka pai, thanks, Lord." Boom, amen. There you go, 1 minute, 12 disciples. So why a whole night? Anyone ask that? Why a whole night? Surely it didn't, you know, he's got a perfect relationship. He can hear from God like that. Perhaps he's teaching us that prayer is more than just talking. Perhaps prayer is also just being in the presence of God. If you're anything like me, then often when you pray, you have an agenda. Yeah. You know what you want to talk about to God, and you often just, yet how often do we just go to be in the presence of God? Not to talk, but just to be. On Tuesday morning, I'd read the whole of Luke chapter 6, because that's all Paul had given me to preach, Luke 6. But Luke 6 is quite long, so I thought I'd better narrow it down. So I thought, I'll seek God. God will tell me what passage to preach. So I'm walking towards the lake. I need direction from my sermon, Lord. And then I went over my list quickly of what else I needed help with God from. And then I was like, oh man, I got a lot of stuff I need to bring to God. I don't think I'm going to get through it and just once around the lake. Well, I don't have time for twice around the lake. So I better get started. So I started to try and motor through this prayer, like, God, hit me. What am I preaching about? And that's when God really hit me with kind of Luke 6:12, Jeremy, just be with me. Leave the list and be with me. And I'm kind of like, but I got these things I got to pray. And God's just like, no, no, just be with me. I'm like, oh, okay. You're God. I'll do it. So I started just trying to clear my mind and just be in the presence of God. It was so hard because I just wanted to pray about all this stuff. And I definitely wanted direction for my sermon because it's Tuesday and Sunday's coming. And I'm just like, it's only so many days. And it's just, and God's just like, no, just be with me. And it's, oh, it was hard. And I was kind of walking back up the path towards church, and I got a bit snarky with God, if I'm honest. I can be honest with you guys. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't matter. I got the microphone. So I got a bit snarky with God. I'm just like, oh, thanks, God. I was in your presence, but I still don't know what I'm going to preach about. It's like, come on. And then I kind of got to the door, and God's just like, Jeremy, just be with me. I'm just like, what? How am I going to preach a whole sermon about just be with you? And I opened the door and I walked in, and it was just like the sermon, the whole sermon. It was such a God thing, just downloaded into my head. And then all of a sudden I realized just be with me was the key. It was the sermon. It is the sermon. And not just this sermon, it's everything. I realized God wasn't just speaking to me. He was speaking to everyone here. Just be with God. It really is the key. How do we handle the complexity of traditions, knowing what traditions are worth keeping and what traditions are worth fighting against? How do we do that? Just be with God. Starts by being with God. How do we walk against the culture, the world around us, without getting caught up and going along with the flow? I knew the only way to successfully walk against the crowd was to spend time with God. Maybe it's time for us to do the same. Sherilyn, can you please bring the team up? You know, there's going to be people here, like any church, all in different places, all in different spaces. Some of you know all too familiar what it's like to fight tradition. I know that because I've talked to some of you. I know your stories. I know there are people here that have got huge scars from the traditions, not always good traditions, that have been forced upon people. You know, sometimes when I hear people's pain, especially pain around traditions, church, my heart breaks. Because that's not always who Jesus is. And I sometimes wish I could just somehow, and that's where you've got to trust God, but just somehow bridge that gap. And I know for many of you here, you have found the person of Jesus. That's what brought you back after sometimes walking away from the church. So if you find yourself kind of with some big scars about tradition, that kind of thing, then let's just spend some time with God. Let's spend some time with God. That's what we're going to do in the final song. There are going to be others of you that you're like, man, yeah, I do get caught up with the world. I get caught up just going with the flow. I do things I know I shouldn't. I disregard God's word. It's hard. And yeah, I get it. It is hard. I've got caught up. I wrote a song called Caught Up. I got, because out of an experience when I realized I wasn't following the kingdom, I was following the world. As when I was at Bible college, I was so mortified. How can me, training to be a pastor, get so caught up? But it's a reality. We all get caught up. And if that's to you, perhaps you just want to, when we're spending time with God, just bring your life back to God. Ask, confess, say, I'm sorry. He's going to forgive you. No matter where you find yourself today, you might actually, that's another good one you might have pride. You might be a bit like me and you get kind of secure in that you know what to do. You know how it all works. You know the answers. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Maybe you need to open up your heart to him and allow him to work in you and through you. So like I said, we're going to find, Sherilyn's going to lead us in worship. We're just going to spend some time. I picked the song, Jesus, I Come, because what better song just to lead us into the presence of God. If you would like prayer for anything, know that we're here at the front. I'd love to pray for you. But wherever you find yourself, know that Jesus is there. Jesus is not holding any of that against you. He's got his open arms. But will you open your arms to him? That's the question. Thanks, Sherilyn.